If you haven't noticed, today is the first Sunday of Lent. If you follow those kind of things, hard to believe that we're already into that season, isn't it? Wasn't it just Christmas last week? It feels like it, you know. Merry Christmas, everybody. Happy New Year.
And Happy Valentine's Day.
On and on. What I have here is a harmonization of Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 and following. Let's see, I think I have it for everybody, but if I don't, you guys can deal with that.
I like the large print.
Thank you. I worked hard to make sure that everyone could enjoy the text and the font and not have to play with it at all, because I tried to fit it all on one page and went, oh, nobody can read this at all. And nobody's going to like me if I hand this out. So this is all a popularization of an exercise in popularity. Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower. Probably one of the most familiar passages of scripture. If you've been in church all your life, you probably heard this in nursery school, not just as an adult. So your challenge this morning, and I actually do challenge each and every one of you, act as if you have never heard this before. Imagine you're in the audience. You're, you know, on the seashore, and Jesus is in a boat, which we find in the first verses of chapter 13. It's not on the text here. And Jesus begins speaking, and you hear these words for the very first time. And if you can, at some point, in some way, in some fashion, maybe you came to the faith or began in Bible study much later in life, and you remember the first time you heard this parable. And the flashes of recognition and the flashes of light and understanding that's here. This is one of the few parables that is in all three of the synoptic gospels, both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in this handout, wherever I have brackets, I start with the Matthew passage, but wherever there is brackets, this is where it deviates from the Matthew passage. And then you see the little footnote, for instance, on line 3, you see it starts trampled on and then the LK, that bracket section is from Luke. And you can see the subtle additions or subtle shifts so that you can, you know, kind of follow it along. So rather than if you have them in all three columns in front of you, you're going back and forth and can't figure it out, and it's the subtleties are too difficult. So this took a little doing to do this for you, but I think it helps you see the richness and actually the commonality of all three passages. In scholastic work, and I'm talking everything from the conservative level all the way to the ultra-liberal level, no one debates the authenticity of this parable. Even the Jesus Seminar guys who did their old voting of what belongs in the New Testament and what Jesus actually said and didn't say, they actually gave this their highest mark. There's no question Jesus said this. And it's like everyone goes, really? You actually think something in the New Testament was actually real? Wow, that's amazing. However, the Jesus Seminar guys, in a footnote, say, however, we do think the Gospel of Thomas version is even more authentic. So they have to say something.
Yeah.
But you will find the parable, this parable, is quoted almost verbatim in the Gospel of Thomas. What's missing in the Gospel of Thomas is verses 10 through 23. the interpretation of it, which then causes some of the more liberal end of the scholars to say that verses, in particular verses 18 to 23, were written by the early church and not by Matthew. They were inserted later to help you understand what was going on. Fine, whatever. All right, let's start with a quick word study. So that, and partly, if you've got your Bible open, you will notice the entire chapter of Matthew 13 is all parables. There's seven of them, or eight, depending on how you want to count it. And there are some that believe that the entirety of chapter 13 is one sermon. There is the possibility of that. In fact, if you look at your Bible in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 3, and, well, actually, it's verse 3 is also on my page. I just realized the first line says, "And he told them many things in parables." Many things. Underline many things. He didn't say he just said one thing. He didn't say he just preached. It says he told them many things in parables, plural. So we have to look at the word parable. Well, this one is not very good. Let's move our special stash of... There we go. Much better. In Greek, you have the word parable. And then the... get it right. Parabole, which is the... a variation of the verb balo, parabolo, or parabolic. Balo means to throw.
Parabolic lines?
We play baseballo. Had him throw in a spring training joke there just for all of you who are into that. But it literally means, balo means to throw, or to place, or to lay. The word para means alongside.
Paramedic.
So we have to place, or lay, alongside. To compare. To take this and lay this next to it. So a parable is to say this story or this simile or this allegory or this whatever you want to use, insert here, is an example to lay alongside, to compare. And if you notice, Jesus uses this rather regularly in his teaching, starting at this point in his ministry. There, in our chronology, there might have been one or two smaller type of parables, but now it becomes very much a part of what he says and how he speaks. One commentator actually said this is a turning point in the message giving of Jesus' ministry, so that he is expressing himself not quite as directly in some cases, but just as powerfully as ever before. In the first part of chapter 3, it says that Jesus that same day went out of this house and sat beside the sea. The great crowds pressed against him, so he got into a boat and sat down and began to teach them many things. Now, again, put the video, put the movie into your mind. He's talking, they go down, and it's a nice, you know, nice beach area. We're not talking Hawaii sands. You know, you just came from the Sea of Galilee. There is beach, but it's not like you go... Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, this parable is very much more understood if you see Israel and, you know, the way the terrain is, you know, how... It could be, I never really understood, you know, the different levels, but it's very easily seen, you know, in the landscape there.
Well, if you're in that lake, yeah. Okay, we've all been at lakes in our life at some point, and imagine it's fairly low-lying hills. It's not like you're in this big bowl. I mean, it's the hills start going up. Well, this is farmland. And acoustically, sound travels much better over water than it does on land. So if he pulls back and he's in a boat, it's like this natural amphitheater kind of setting. And you could have hundreds of people all kind of gathering around, listening. And many would like to imagine the picture saying, when Jesus is doing these parables, at some point he might just point and say, see the sower? And there's walking across just maybe 100, 200 yards away from where everyone's sitting is a guy doing this with his seeds. Or when he talks about fishermen, he might just point over there and there's, you know, fishermen right there tending their nets. It's not as sterile as we like to see it. It's all kind of in this mix. People are milling around. They're not sitting in pews. You know, they didn't come at 11 in the morning to have this, you know, and they didn't have announcements, and they didn't have, you know, an offering. They didn't, you know, none of that structure is there. It's a conversation, and Jesus is speaking this way. And it says, in our text, a sower went out to sow. That sounds very simple. Well, Charles Spurgeon did an entire sermon on that phrase. And he says, okay, number one, who is the sower? You realize he's never identified? Anywhere in this passage. Some would say, oh, it's obviously Jesus. Really? Obviously? No, you're interpreting that, but it doesn't identify it. Just says it's a sower. Could be anybody. It says he also went out, which means he didn't stay home. He did his work. He did what he was supposed to do. And what did he do? He went out and he built a bridge. No, he sowed. That's what he's a sower. He does what he is supposed to do. He does what he is called to do. He is fulfilling his position. It's also interesting, the concept of sowing. Two different ways of sowing was done in this era. You had, as I described earlier, you have the farmer with, you know, he probably had a big sacks over his shoulders, and he's reaching in and he's just tossing the seeds as he's walking. Think Johnny Appleseed. You know, just kind of walking around, just tossing the seeds. Another way of it being done is that they would actually tie the sacks of seeds to animals and then cut a little hole in the bottom of it. And they would just simply lead the animal, because this, you know, sacks are heavy. And every once in a while, if the seeds might get stuck, you've seen that. You know, you have stuff you're trying to get out of the corner of a bag and gets kind of all bundled up. You just hit the sack a couple times and puts it. Of course, what that does is a big clump of seed all drops in one spot. Oh, and it isn't exactly perfectly done. And here's another thing when you get into this parable. And this, again, maybe for you, you've already known this, but for me it was one of those, I never thought of that. You know, I'm only 56 years old, I can learn. Did they plow the ground first? Or did they toss the seeds and then plow the ground? The implication here is that they seeded first and then plowed the ground. And you're like, well, that's kind of backwards. We all know that you don't do that. Well, maybe they knew better. And the idea was you plant the seed and then you turn the dirt to put the dirt under, rather than putting it in furrows like we are all set up to do. You go out into the cotton fields of Avondale and Buckeye, and I mean, as you stand there, and is that line perfectly straight? Yeah, it is. How do they do that? Well, there's a machine. You know, if it was an ox with a guy in the back whipping the ox, you'd see that nice furrow do a little bit of this. It's just not perfect. So there's this idea of This isn't the scientific farming that we have in our mind when we think of the corn rows in Iowa and the wheat elsewhere, just all of this scientific development. It was a lot less scientific. So, we look at this in verse 4. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and Luke says, and it was trampled on, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since there was no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, no moisture, they withered away. And other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked them, so they didn't bear grain. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, multiplying, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And when he said this, he called out, "Who has ears? Let him hear." Parable ends. Now, if that's all you heard, that's it. Was that, what just happened? What's he talking about? I have no idea. He just described what my day is. I'm a farmer. Some of my seeds work, some of it doesn't. And there's different kinds of ground and different kinds of soil, but we all know that. And he says, let him who has ears, let him hear. What? And you can almost hear the whispering. What's he saying? What does he mean? Now, another thing to remember is that many rabbis of this era spoke in parables. It was a common way of expressing bigger truths. Not always were the parables interpreted at that moment. Think of a oriental scene of a kung fu master saying, "Ah, the grasshopper holds the lotus flower, and thus thou shalt hammer your way through life." And you go, what? What does that mean? And then the sensei walks away, and you're supposed to come up with your own interpretation and try to figure it out. And of course, you, as the docile person, go running after your kung fu master, say, "Master, please explain." And then, I'm being silly. But you kind of get the picture here. It's not necessarily all done in such a way so that everyone understands equally. And even the way Matthew is writing this passage, he pauses and has this 7-verse section where Jesus is explaining the purpose behind parables. And then Jesus explains what this parable means. I just thought that was kind of interesting. There's an intentionality here to this this breakdown. Now, we're going to come back to and kind of look at some of the meaning again, because that's what we're here to do. But I want to look at verses 10 through 17. It's a lot of people, when they come to this passage, skip these 7 verses. When it's preached, you don't usually hear them focus on this passage. You hear them on the word picture, because it's, pretty obvious what's the application's trying to make, and we can make all sorts of different pastoral elements to it. But what here in verses 10 through 17 becomes the foundational meaning or purpose behind the parables, behind all of the parables from this point forward? So let's look at it, starting in verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he answered, "Because you're all dense and you need word pictures." Oh, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It says, he answered them, "Because I need to entertain you to keep your attention." I don't know how many times in modern day, especially because I work in the book and publishing world, that many, many, many people will say, "Well, I write novels because Jesus told parables." Okay, I'm not going to argue with that, but there is more to Jesus' parables than just telling stories. Because if you look very carefully at why he's talking in parables, let's see what he actually says. Because in modern day, we would say we need to tell stories because we're in a TV culture. We need to tell stories because people won't sit still for 45 to minutes to an hour of Bible study from some bozo lecturer on Sunday morning at 9:30. They just won't sit still for it. So we need to talk stories. We need to be entertained. We need to be distracted from our daily routines. That's why we would argue our churches need to be more entertainment focused to keep the congregation engaged. And that you need to have something different up on stage every 3 minutes or you will lose their attention because they can't sit still for much longer than maybe 10, maybe 12 minutes because that's the amount of time between commercials. I've heard this described as how to reform worship so that it is more engaging to the culture. If that is the reason why Jesus spoke in parables, he would not have said what he said here. What he says here has nothing to do with that. Let's see what he actually said. He answered them, "To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. To those outside, everything is said in parables. For those who has, I'm sorry, it should be have. For those who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In other words, the purpose of parables is to conceal the truth. What? I thought the purpose of parables was to unveil the truth.
Only to those who understand.
Only to those who understand.
Or want to
exactly.
Understand.
And it's sometimes, if you don't know what's going on, it's like a foreign language. You just don't get it. They're not ready. Someone said, well, that's awfully cruel of Jesus to say that and try to disguise what he's talking about. And Jesus is actually being merciful because many of those who are around him and are listening, they are not ready to hear that Jesus is the Messiah. Why would he then, in some cases, say, "You have seen this miracle, don't tell anybody about it. Keep it to yourself. They're not ready to hear this yet." Why would he do that? Other than that, he is trying to say there are those who are going to understand and those who are not. C.S. Lewis said, "There are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done.' And those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" Did you get that subtlety? There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done. You are my God, I will do what you wish." And there's those that God says to them, "You want to do that? Okay." Look at Romans chapter 1. He turned them over to their base desires because they were not ready. They are not willing to listen. And you think, well, this has nothing to do with parables. Well, then why did he quote Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? Let's read that passage. "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and in turn I would heal them." If you go to the Isaiah passage, You will find in chapter 5, Isaiah has just laid out the incredible condemnation of the people. He has accused them of drunkenness, debauchery, immorality, dishonesty, injustice, and hypocrisy. I mean, he just, through God's power of prophetic judgment, comes on them and says, you guys have just got it wrong. Then, at the beginning of chapter 6, King Uzziah dies. And Israel falls into one of its darkest days. Now there's no leadership, there's no spiritual leadership, there's nothing, and the people still will not turn. Babylon is at the city gates ready to destroy them all. And Isaiah's passage right here is quoted. You're going to listen, but you don't understand. You're going to hear, but you're not going to hear. You guys are just dense between the ears. You're spiritually dead, and you will be punished for it. And Jesus uses this as why I speak in parables? We need to stop for a moment and consider this. If this is the foundational understanding of Jesus' reasoning behind parables, we need to take these parables seriously. These are not sweet little anecdotes. These are not just casual, oh, yeah, he needs to try to help us understand because we're just kind of a little slow. No, he is saying, look, people, I am God incarnate. I have come here to bring you new life. And if you don't listen, and if you don't hear, judgment will come upon you. Thus, I speak in parables. I speak in riddles. My friends, this is kind of earth-shaking in our common, quick, casual understanding of parables. Because we see them as sweet stories and, oh yeah, they're easy to interpret. And hey, well, it's kind of cool. I can plug in things and make the puzzle real. I can do my paint by numbers and it all comes out nice and tied up with a bow. And instead, Jesus is saying some rather apocalyptic things here. What I found fascinating is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All 3 of them quote. It's also found in John chapter 12 and in Acts chapter 28, the very last chapter, last verses of Acts, in the mouth of Paul, in Rome, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This is a passage that is in the very fabric of the religious life of the Jewish people. Because those that look back and see how God was trying so desperately to save the northern kingdom that he sent prophet Isaiah to them. And they didn't listen. And they suffered the consequences for it. And that lesson carried on for years and years and years. Isn't that interesting? I was surprised in my own study that I had to stop and go, I don't think I've ever heard this before. I've never had, and only one commentator was really bringing out, he was actually looking more at parables as apocalyptic literature. I'm not quite sure how he made that jump, but he's saying, well, these are the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And you have the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is establishing, but it also, we had looked toward the end times of the coming of the kingdom at Jesus' return. So it has all this, and I just go, man, you're just blowing my mind up. I just thought it was a cool story about a farmer. And it made a great, you know, great 4-point application sermon that we can model our preaching classes over. I mean, that's how I saw it. Not what is being said here. The purpose of the parables is to jar us, to make us stop and go, what? I have never heard this before. And that's why I said at the very beginning of our time together, try to imagine that you have never heard this parable before. And you are not the believer that you are. You have not had years of Bible study and years of understanding. You are a sympathetic listener. You are trying to understand and figure out who this Jesus is. And you might have some religious background and religious understanding. And then you hear this parable of the sower and you're going, what does this mean? He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, okay. And you can imagine the little tittering that would go around afterwards. People saying, did you hear that? What do you think he meant? And then later, the disciples are going, well, what does this mean? Even the disciples were clueless. And you think, well, wait a minute. Didn't they have the inside track?
They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet.
No, they didn't. They also didn't have the disciple handbook yet. You know, 12 ways on how to be an apostle. Oh, okay, I can figure this out. No, they didn't have that. They were still trying to figure this all out. So Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, he ends up by, he does complete the in verses 16 and 17, which I skipped. He says, blessed are your eyes, for they see. He's talking to the apostles and the disciples now. And your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. They have a special understanding because they know who Jesus is, and they, in that case, are doubly blessed. But then he says, so, verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus just titled the parable. He gave it a name. This is the only time he has ever done this, and the only time he ever did it. The parable of the wheat is named, but it's not named by Jesus. It's named by the disciples. They say, please tell us what the parable of the wheat meant. But in this one, Jesus names the parable of the sower, which I thought was interesting when I came across multiple commentators that call this the parable of the soils. I went, oh, I can see that, sure. It's as much about the dirt as it is about the seed and as much about the sower. But Jesus calls it the parable of the sower, so let's not change the title, people. That's a publisher talking. Not change the title. Wow, I love that typo. Goodness, I just saw it. Yeah, the famer sows the word. Sorry.
It could be S-E-W.
It could have been worse, yeah. Could have been a lot worse. I was typing fast. I'm the world's worst PORF reader. Hear the parable of the sower. Farmer sows the word. And then Jesus says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, Satan, the devil, comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart so that they may not believe and be saved. That is what is sown along the path. So we have to go back and go, wait a minute, what? It says, the sower went out, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. What's the path? I didn't know there were sidewalks. What is this? I mean, these are big fields. These aren't paths. Well,
could be these, wherever you're going.
Well, here's the thing, and this is what one of the fellows reminded me of: the agrarian society. You didn't have what we have today with barbed wire fences around everyone's farmland. They were just open fields. And this farmer, he had this section, and this farmer had that section, and there were paths between them, sometimes maybe 3 feet wide, so people could walk. And people would walk along the same paths so that they wouldn't crush or stamp on the farming ground. But that was how they got around. I mean, again, we go back to our minds and our pictures of farmland, and we have our farmland in this area. So you go out into southwest Phoenix, and you go out into the Avondale and the Buckeye area and the cotton fields, and you can stand there, and I mean, it almost goes to the horizon. These rows upon rows upon rows upon rows. And you don't dare take your car and drive through it. You also don't dare get out of your car and start strolling across the middle of the cotton field going, oh, isn't it a beautiful day? You would get shot. Well, more likely you'd get arrested for trespassing and all of the things. But if there was a path that you could tell was firmly drawn and firmly walked, you would go, oh, well, this is where I'm allowed to go. And it might be right next to the plowed ground. But when the guy is tossing the seed, some of that seed is going to go over onto that plowed ground, or the unplowed ground, the path. It's not intentional. It's not like the sower went over and said, I need to put one of these on the sidewalk so the birds can eat. No, it's just part of the, it just happens. Interestingly enough, and before I continue, I just want to clarify this because I'm going to break this rule. But one man actually made a very good point. He said, how often do we come to this parable and think that 25% of the seed landed on the path, 25% landed on the rocky soil, 25% landed on the thorny soil, and 25% landed on the good soil, because it's four, and obviously it was equally broken down. And we end up focusing on 3/4 of the bad stuff, when more likely, it's less than 5% falls in the bad places, because the sower isn't stupid. He knows where he's tossing the things, but the seeds do go in different places and have different results. And he said, this is a mistake that too often we as believers can make, is that we focus on the rocky land, and we focus on the thorns, and we focus on the hard places, rather than focusing that the majority of our life and the majority of our circumstances are under God's control, and they bring great joy and victory. I erased it, but we have, you know, all these things up here, and just this past week that Philip brought up for us. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to Bob Moffat, and I said, so how are things going, Bob? And Bob goes, yeah, doing all right. I said, well, considering all the horrible news that we hear worldwide, you know, the deaths of Christians and all that, I said, I mean, this has got to be. He goes, there are tough times. And then he smiled, as Bob was wont to do. He said, but God is at work. It just never hits the news. He said, if you sat in my office and heard the incredible stories of victory, you would be praising God every day. He says, we pray hard for all those terrible, horrible things that do happen, but we just don't hear about the rest of it, because it isn't newsworthy. Yeah.
One of the speakers yesterday was in Syria, and he had to actually go to Lebanon to get states because you couldn't get out of Syria. But he was saying the same thing, that their church, his father runs a church in Damascus, is overflowing, that the people are sitting in the courtyards and everything just to hear the message. Like Philip said, 60% of the Muslim in Syria
they're not Muslim anymore.
Are changing to atheists because they don't understand what Christianity is, because they look at it from Western. But they're seeking the truth, and their church is overflowing.
Yeah.
And they're seeing the church being strengthened through this hard time.
I see, I don't mean to deviate from our section here, but I think there's an important principle that often we can be overwhelmed by the bad news. It's very easy.
We wouldn't buy the paper if it wasn't bad.
We wouldn't want to read all the good stuff, yeah. At the same time, we can't ignore encroaching evil. We cannot ignore the horrible things that are around us, so we cannot be blindly ignorant, going, oh, God's got it all control, everything's happy and glorious. The problem is that focus. And even as these parables have, people will focus three-quarters of their time on bad stuff and not realize it isn't equally divided. So that's all to just kind of lay out here. I mean, it was fun. I started to chart it, because when you study a passage like this and you go onto the internet and you look at the various sermons and all the various books that I have on parables and the commentaries, everybody's trying to be creative on how they name these different soils. And I stopped doing it after a while, because it's just guys got out their thesaurus, you know, saying, how can I say the word hard ground? I have lazy minds, hard heart, arrogant minds, and I stopped. I went, okay, you're all making the same point. I get it. But it was a way make a sermonic outline that they could then structure their morning sermon on. I don't mind that. It's just after a while, it got to be kind of silly. The point being is that some of the good word, the word of the kingdom, because that's the seed. Jesus actually identifies the seed as being the word of the kingdom. They don't understand it. And the devil, the evil one, Satan, comes and snatches it away. It doesn't even have a chance to bear fruit. We know people like this. We have run into people like this, where you plant that seed and boom, it just like they never heard you. Or they're so resistant, it is like throwing the seed against a brick wall. It just bounces off. They are not ready to hear it. And the evil one snatches them away, and it's really sad. And all we can pray is that somehow God will soften that wall. At some point, in some way, in some miraculous fashion. I think that's what Philip was trying to say earlier. You never know. The seed that is planted, it might not take root. It might not even bounce. It might just bounce. But after 25 hits in the same spot, it might actually create a little crack. And the next thing you know, it works out. Then it says, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy at the Billy Graham crusade. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution, a time of testing, as Luke says, arises on account of the word, of being a follower of Jesus, immediately he falls away. It's tough. This is a great quote. This one guy said, it's not easy to be a Christian, but it's very easy to start. That's a really good point. It's not easy to be a Christian. You brought up the narrow road idea. When you talk to someone, when they're coming into the faith, they're going, oh, it's just so glorious. And it's just wait. You know, it's all happy right now, and it feels good, and you understand the glory of God. But my goodness, when persecution and times of testing come, then your faith will be tested. Be prepared. Prepare now. Immerse yourself in the Word. Immerse yourself in the things of God, so that when the things of Satan and the things of the world come at you, you have some root so that you can weather that storm. We've all seen the wild desert storms of Arizona that will come through and knock down massive trees that have been standing for years and years and years. And when the roots come up, you go, how did that thing ever stand? The roots are like 3 feet deep, spread out over 40 yards or whatever, and the wind finally gets it at the top and the whole thing just pops over. What, the eucalyptus tree are the worst, aren't they?
Trees don't fall.
And the palm trees never fall. They just bend. And you go to their root system, it's not very deep either. It's just how they weather that storm.
The aerodynamics
of it. And we had a massive tree that ultimately came down in 2008. But when we were gosh, how many years ago was it? We had someone recommend that we thin it out because it had gotten so dense. They said, you know, a good solid wind is going to knock that puppy down. We're like, what? Really?
I'm sorry to interrupt you, but I think those were the Chinese oaks, not the pine tree.
Yeah, we had the pine tree thinned out, remember? We had the guys up in there with their ropes and everything else thinning it out because we also had the power line running through the middle of it. Yeah. Anyway.
I recall the really last heavy sandstorm we had. This was before I got a car. I was leaving the Walmart over in Thomas. I couldn't even walk in the parking lot without sand getting my eyes. I thought, oh my gosh, it's the 11th plague of Egypt.
I had to take a cab home. Well, these, again, it goes back to what is the root system underneath? What is making this thing stand up? And that's the illustration. Then it says, as for the sweat what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and pleasures and the desires for other things come and choke the word, and they do not mature, and it proves unfruitful. Wow. That sounds like a description of a United States citizen. We are a society of things. We are a society of riches. We are a society of distractions. One guy called this, he said he saw it on a tombstone, Harry tried to do too much and succeeded. I thought, okay, well, you know, there's that idea we get so busy. You know, it's the constant excuse for those in ministry leadership looking for volunteers. That's the number one reason that's given. I'm just too busy. Now, granted, it may be true. And that, you know, that's not a condemnation of people who don't say no, but it's still that idea we get so. We have a crowded life. And it's interesting, the idea of thorns. Oh, I've got to find this here. Here's this quote.
Now, why would a farmer throw his precious seed amongst a bunch of thorns?
Well, see here, that's a really good point. It could have been that the thorns had been cut and you can't see them, but the roots are still there. And so what really happens is they both grow up together and then they fight for ascendancy and the thorns win.
The thing is, in the fields, at the very edges, where you're not putting insecticides or pruning or whatnot, you have these areas and that's where the thorns always grow.
Yeah.
So when the seeds do get to there and you don't see that, the roots are already there, and when things grow up, there's the thorns.
One guy actually brought up a fact which I didn't know, that apparently years ago the U.S. Agriculture Department developed a soil treatment containing 6% ethyl alcohol. And they would go onto a field that had not been planted, and they would spray this treatment on the soil. It was so wonderful, all of the weeds went, yay! And they came up out of the ground and started growing really fast, and right before they came to seed, they would go in with mechanical things and just pull them all out. And they would clear the ground of all the weeds, and the ground would be weed-free for up to 5 years. Brilliant! And I thought, okay, so let's make the spiritual application. There might be a part in your life and you say, okay, what is the thing that is keeping me from growing in this area? And you have to let it flourish and you look at it and go, I see it now. It's not way under the surface. It's right in my face. Now, pull it out. Destroy it. Get rid of it. No questions asked. That was interesting. Then, of course, the very last thing. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one, and in Luke adds in the character of the soil, which is interesting, because I thought we were just talking about dirt. I didn't know dirt had character. But this is the one with a noble and good heart. I didn't know dirt could have noble and good heart. So obviously Jesus is talking about more than dirt. Who hears the word and understands it, and Mark says, and accepts it. And he, by persevering, indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And there's a lot of conversation on what does 100-fold mean. You know, what does 60-fold mean? What does 30-fold mean? Basically, it means it's a really good crop. Okay, that's just the bottom line. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 12, Isaac's field yields 100-fold. It's actually another case in the scripture where you have a field having 100 times per seed the bounty. And this was an indication of God's blessing. That's all it meant. It's not this, as some have tried to do, turn this into a name it, claim it, prosperity gospel thing, that if you plant the right kinds of seeds, you will make $1 million. That isn't what it means. That isn't what he's trying to say about the hundredfold. He says, in other words, you will be blessed. Another fellow was focusing on the idea that there's so much wasted seed in this story. It just seems to be a waste. I mean, can't the sower be a little more, you know, careful? Can't he, you know? And I loved it because Philip actually started and prepped us all by saying you never know when a seed can be planted, how it may bear fruit. Story is, in 1640, a young man named John emigrated to America from England. He was a brilliant scholar, happily married, bright future. A year later, he was dead. Illness hit him, killed him, struck him in his youth. And everyone went, what a waste. And it, from a human perspective, we would say, wow, that's just tragic. He left $1,500 and 200 of his books to help start a new university. It was in his will. And that university carries his name, because his name is John Harvard. It was not a waste. He came and he planted. And as part of that, he became part of the seed that started a university. Now you might say, yeah, well, they're a terrible university now in their politics and their religion. That's not the point. The point is a great institution, which for many, 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 many years was based on Christian principles and educated legion of, not legion in a demonic sense, but legion of great men and women who helped found this country. All from one young man who came and saw a vision and put it in his will, and right when they needed it, it was there. You might say, okay, well, that isn't, you know, what a weird application, Steve. The point being, we have to look at these parables in a broad sense. As Jesus said, the underlying point here is not to just toss these away as frivolous. He's making a very strong point that if we don't plant our seeds or allow the seed of the Word of God to plant itself in us, it can take any one of these four forms. It can just be nothing. And the thing is, you might say, well, I'm well planted. I'm firmly rooted. God's still trying to talk to you. He's still trying to talk to me. And I don't know how many times I will look back and go, huh, Jesus, God was trying to tell me something and I wasn't listening. I was a hard ground at that point. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and I'll end with this, has a short little stanza in her longer poem called Aurora Lay. It reads as this: Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common brush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. The world is afire with God. God is planting all sorts of things and putting seeds in front of us and opportunities in front of us. And those of us who see, as Jesus said, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you will know what I want you to do. And if you don't see it, you'll just sit around and pluck blackberries and feel fat and happy and very soulless. I'll pray. We'll end our time. Lord, thank you for the message you've given to us. Again, a rich, 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 deep passage. How often, every week, we come to these portions of Scripture and just step away and go, my goodness sake, there's so much here. Yes, and I think that's the point. We need to keep our eyes and our hearts and our ears open to your leading and to your guiding. Give us that strength in Jesus' name. Amen.